We are about to embark on something that I don't know how many weeks it'll take us. I'm trying to strike a balance between going too far and not going far enough. What I'm hoping to do is get the big picture of all of Scripture. And I'm going to start with an introduction today, and I'm going to cover some really, really good things today. I'm just anxious to get into the walkthrough part. Now, this is not like a five-year walkthrough where we're going to go through every paragraph of the Scriptures. We're going to walk through the plot and storyline of Scriptures from day one to the end and see how they fit together and see what God is doing overall and see how every page of Scripture is one big story. And so that when you can go into the Bible at any time after we finish this series, hopefully, and when you pick up a story and you start reading, you will know how what you're reading fits God's bigger plan. And it's one of the funnest things to put together in the world. But now we've had some really hard, really heart-wrenching, decision-making messages in the last few weeks. We're shifting gears into a teaching mode. And I am asking you, if we're into God's Word, if your heart is open and the Spirit is in you and you're attentive, you will find nuggets everywhere. So be ready. Be watching. We're going to learn and grow together. And I wish I could tell you how many weeks we're going to take. But I don't know, because I don't know just how deep God will take me into this. There's so many things I want to bring out, and I've got to be careful not to go too far, because I want to keep it light enough that we can keep all the pieces together, and by the time we get to the end, we'll still remember where we came from. You know what I mean? It won't have been so many weeks we forgot what we covered in the beginning. But it's going to be an awesome walkthrough, and it's called The Big Picture. Honestly, how many of you have ever got this great intention and this great enthusiasm and started reading the Bible and decided you weren't going to quit till you got all the way through it and you mastered this baby, and you kind of look like that after just a few weeks. Have you ever been there? A lot of people start well with enthusiasm and they mean well, and I cannot tell you how many people as new Christians or even Christians for some time that got serious come to me, hey, where do I start in the Bible? What should I do? What should I read first? And you give them an idea of a good starting place, and they'll come back in a few weeks and be like, dude, help. I don't know what to do. And I'm hoping that this series is going to help us all with that, okay? It's really easy to get overwhelmed when you try to grasp the concept of God's whole plan in the Bible. And sometimes you just feel like giving up. And I think that is sometimes why people don't read the Bible more than they do. Because they're not putting it together, they're not making sense, they're starting to feel drowned and lost, and so they'll just back off. And some of you have probably been there. So I'm hoping we're going to beat that. We're going to beat that down and get into it. The sad part is that Scriptures do reflect God's heart, and the depth of His mind is, I mean, it's you'll never reach the bottom of God's Word. But even though we'll study it for eternity and probably still be finding things, it is also made in such a way, on the flip side, that the simplest mind can understand God's plan and grasp the overall knowledge of the Bible. And if it reflects the very heart of God, and God has made it easy enough that we can get His plan, why don't we? I'm going to be honest, most of us don't, because we don't put the time in, period. I know that there are some crazy long-running series out there on TV and movies and books that have been 3, 4, and 5 seasons long. And the plots are so intricate, and they've gone on so long, and they've introduced so many characters. And some of you know every single scene from every single series, and you can tell who's doing what and when it happened and what episode. And I'm guaranteeing you, on the 5th season, it's probably 10 times more complex than the Bible storyline. But we can get that, because it enthralls us, it excites us. I'm telling you, if we get into Scriptures and we begin to see it for what it is, and we begin to let the big picture unravel, you'll get that excitement about Scriptures. You will. You can't help it. And that's what I hope that we do here. There's a lot of twists and turns and events and characters in Scripture. But we can't. We can't seem to get a grasp on them because we don't stay in it. And As you grow in your knowledge and you see the incredible way God's Word does start to fit together and you see the awesomeness of the story and you see God's personality and His power start to come out, it gets easier and easier and easier. And we're going to start from ground zero, totally ground zero, and we're going to go from there. And so some of you will say, well, Doug, you didn't get deep enough. And some of you will say, Doug, you went way too deep. Hang on, and we will get there together. And God allowing down the road, we'll do a walkthrough verse by verse on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. I don't care if it takes us 5 years. But that's not the intent of this one. This is to give you the big picture overall. Now, has anybody ever heard of the Rifleman's Creed? I was tempted not to read this, but I'm going to read it because I think it really gives us a good idea of how we should look at the Bible. The Rifleman's Creed is something that was written in 1941 in World War II by a Marine, and it has now become a creed that every Marine in boot camp must learn. And it is about, if you've been a Marine, you've probably learned it. I think we have Marines in here, don't we? It's about the rifle and what that rifle is and how important it is and how that Marine should master that rifle. And it should be everything to him. Well, if we are warriors for Christ, we have one offensive weapon. What is it? The Bible. And if a Marine loves and handles and learns and uses his rifle like it's a part of him, how much more the offensive weapon that we have as warriors of Christ, the Bible, should we have that mentality? So I've got this creed, and I think it really spells it out. I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to listen close to the words, because honestly, this should be our mentality as warriors of Christ for the Bible. The Bibleman's Creed. Some of you will recognize this from the movie once you begin to hear it because it sounds just like it. This is my Bible. There are many like it, but this one is mine. How many people have heard the starting of that? Yeah. My Bible is my best friend. It reveals true life. I must master it so that Jesus may be master of my life. My Bible without me is useless. Without my Bible, I am useless. I must know my Bible truly. I must live it truly before the enemy who is trying to stop me. I must love that enemy, even in his hate and misunderstanding. I will. My Bible tells me what counts in this war is not self-righteousness that I can attain, the arguments I can win, nor the good deeds I can perform. It tells me the simple and absolute giving of my heart is what counts. I will. My Jesus became human, even as I, so that he might save my life, and now he calls me brother. Therefore, I will trust his word to show my weakness in self, my strength in him, his power and love living through me. I will keep myself clean and ready because he is clean and ready. We will forever be a part of each other. We will. Before God, my Bible and I are the defenders of Jesus Christ, through whom we will triumph over our enemy, because he is the Savior of the world. So be it, until the victory is given to God's kingdom and there is no enemy but peace. Amen. That rocks. So, and that ought to be the mentality we have. The only weapon, Scripture says, we have been given to fight this war is the Bible. And I'm sorry, but if you could compare it to a Marine and his rifle, many of you don't know how to put the magazine in, much less fire it. Many of you haven't spent enough time with it to do anything with it, offensively or defensively. It has to become your best friend because it is the living Word of God. It should be your everything as a warrior for Christ. So this is the beginning step of us going on our journey to make it everything, to learn what we can about it. Okay? It's God's entire revealed plan for who He is, how it all got here, what He wants from us, why I'm even alive, where this world is heading, how it's going to all end, which is getting very interesting right now, and what waits for us after the end. And he tells it to us in a beautiful way. Now, for some of you that were not here, I'm going to give you just really quick four or five facts just because you need to know it starting out if we're studying the Bible. And that is this. The Bible was written over 1,600 years. And that is awesome. The Quran was written by one man over a few years. It was written by 40 different people of all walks of life from three continents and in three languages. And it has the most beautiful, consistent, unified message. And I've told you about that. And now we are going to begin to see it. And when you look at what we're going to paint over the next few weeks, the picture, and you see that this was written over 1,600 years, and you see how it fits more perfectly than a puzzle, you will be in awe. That's why I get excited doing studies like this. So, now, here's the deal. It's made up of an Old Testament and a New Testament, which is where we're going to start, the basics. This is a Bible, and we're going to break it up in the first two divisions and go from there. But it's 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. Now, when you think, oh my gosh, 66 books, no wonder I'll never get through it, it's hopeless. Well, those books are not like books you would see on a shelf, right? They're much shorter. So I did a word study, and I compared it to today's novels to give you an idea of what we're looking at when we step into the Bible. And this is what it is. How many of you have ever read the Narnia series? Anybody in here? 7 books in the Narnia series. If you take the average length of a novel today that sells on the bookshelves, the Bible is equivalent to between 7 and 8 novels. Okay? Narnia is 7 novels. I read Narnia in a heartbeat and was hungry because there weren't any more. I was upset. Right? Could have finished the Bible by the time I finished that 7th book. Took me no time because I was into it. Okay, don't be ashamed to answer. How many have ever read Harry Potter? More people went up with Harry Potter. How many books? 7 books. About the equivalent of scriptures. How many of you finished the series? Could have read the whole Bible. How many people have read, and I know some of you have talked to me about it, I've never read this one, Game of Thrones. There are 4 books out, 2 to come. That's 6 books. That's 1 book short of reading the whole Bible. How many people have read The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings? Now, that's less books, right? But when you add up the words from J.R.R. Tolkien in those 4 books, it is equivalent to the Bible. If you have read J.R. Tolkien's books about The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, you have read just as much, if not more, than the Bible. So that gives you an idea compared to what things you might be reading now, what the undertaking is to read the Bible. It is not that extensive. How many of you can go back and think about just about every scene and every character from J.R. Tolkien's books? We should very easily be able to do that with Scripture. You know why we don't? We don't have the interest. And that's to our shame. But I just wanted to start out with that to give you an idea of what we're looking at when we read the Bible, because you just get so overwhelmed. It's not that bad. And I'll tell you this. Listen to me. If you get into it and you start reading it and you understand what you're reading and what it means and you start to see the characters and you start to see what God's doing, it gets so exciting, you'll get to the end and you'll be like at the end of Narnia, man, I wish there was more. But you don't have to worry, because if you go back and read it again, God will reveal a whole lot more. So, now, here we go. The first place we need to begin, and we're going to go through this, and there's so many little lessons to even be learned in this, and I love what we're going to study today. But next week, we're going to just turn loose on the stories, and we're going to go. But this is the first place we need to go, because it's unbelievable how many people really don't even grasp this. What's the very first, most obvious division in the Bible? The Old and New Testament. That is where we will start and spend a little time today. And it's a much deeper subject than you think. And very, very much of God's plan is revealed in just that little short shot. So, a lot of people wonder, honestly, why is there even a division at all? What is the Old Testament and the New Testament? I mean, a lot of people in this room might not have even been any farther than that. And that's okay. That's why we're starting there. A lot of people may ask the question, once you learn a little bit about the Old and the New Testament, you realize the New Testament seems a little more prevalent towards your life today. So I hear many people say, well, we don't really need to study the Old Testament and know it that well. It's got some good stories in it, but it's not really relevant to where I'm at today. And then, how many of you ever heard this? Oh, I hear this all the time, and I see it on blogs. Well, the God of the Old Testament seems so foreign and so far from the God of the New Testament, I don't even see how they could be the same God. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever felt that way when you're reading it? Well, we're going to try and answer a few of these questions today in our start with the New and Old Testament. Now, here's the first thing. New Testament, Old Testament. What does testament mean? And my first thought was, you know, like testifying in a court. It's the New testifying and the Old. No. Okay. Excuse me. I am going to try to say a Greek word. The word testament is diatheke. Hey, thank you. Thank you. Here's what it means. Contract, covenant, or will. Testament means covenant or will, much like a marriage covenant. There are about, and you don't have to learn these today, there's about 7 different covenants in the Old Testament, in scriptures in general, but there are 2 main covenants that God makes with man. And they are so important that the entire Bible ends up being divided by these 2 covenants. So the perfect place to start, because every other story and every other theme and everything we're going to learn is going to either fall under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. So if you don't really understand what they mean, you're not going to understand the stories, right? So we're going to spend a little time right here and learn what Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant means. And then everything we read from now on, you'll immediately be able to associate right off the bat, just whether it's an Old or New Testament, something about that story. Okay? Now, what are these contracts? Scripture tells us directly. So we're going to go straight to Scripture. First of all, what is the Old Testament or the Old Covenant? Now, the Old, here's what I want you to get. And again, this is a big teaching series. Those of you that are visiting, I'll try to do cartwheels and tap dance to keep you into this. You get excited, you listen, and you will get pulled in, and God's Word will make you excited. But this is going to be strong teaching. It's not going to be grabbing you emotionally and trying to twist you into something. The Old Testament is centered around a group of people, the Hebrews. Almost the entire Old Testament is about these Hebrews, and we will learn why as we go on. Whereas the New Testament seems to break off and talk to the whole world. Now, the Old Testament involves the whole world, but it's mainly focused on the Hebrews. So who must this Old Covenant be with? The Hebrews! You guys are wrong. Okay, so it's a covenant with the Hebrews that God made. All right, what did Moses bring down from Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses for these people. That is the beginning. In the next 3 chapters after that, Moses gives other commands. God is giving His law. God is giving His covenant to the people. God is saying, this is what I want you as a nation to do for me. Okay? And it tells how they should live, how they worship, how they conduct themselves. And here's why. He wants them to separate themselves from the whole world. Because He's got a big plan for these Hebrews. And now we think, oh, why are they so special? Let me tell you something. Be glad you weren't part of the group that God chose as His people, because they have had it rough. They have had a hard time. And God says there was nothing special about them, not in number, not in anything they could do. I chose them because they were least in number, because they had less to offer, to show my love, my mercy, my grace, to show I could use anyone. He chose the Israelites to use them. So the whole Old Testament is the Old Covenant, is this covenant He made with the Hebrew people. Now this is something I want you to get. Man, everything in Scripture just drips with beauty. He tells them that they need to separate themselves. And these are the commands He gives so that they can live the way He wants them to live. And He says, if you break these commands, I have a system that you need to go through to give sacrifice so that you can be forgiven. But now this is what I want you to listen to. After Exodus 20 through 23, when He gives all these covenant decrees, these are the things you will do for me. It's like 613 things. It's a lot. Be glad we live under grace. I want you to listen close to part of the ceremony where Moses actually draws up the contract in writing and has a ceremony with the people to say, we are about to sign a contract with God. Okay? Here's how it goes. Exodus 24:3 and then 6 through 8. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Pay close attention. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Verse 6. And Moses took half the blood, this is the blood of a sacrifice of an animal, half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. I'm going to explain this to you in a minute, but just get with me what's happening. He takes half the blood of the sacrifice and puts it in these bowls. He takes half the blood and sprinkles it on the altar of God. Very important. This all has a reason. Then he took the book of the what? Covenant. And read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood that he had put in the basins and sprinkled it on the people. Now some people say he actually sprinkled it on the people. Some people say he sprinkled it on the 12 posts that represent the 12 tribes of the people. Either way, the blood was sprinkled showing that he was covering the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now this is so important. Notice that God sprinkles half the blood of the sacrifice on the altar. Guess what the altar represents? Himself. Okay? And then he sprinkles the other half on the people. Now this is why. Two big reasons. One, a covenant in the Hebrew culture didn't go into effect until the death of the one who made it. Like a will. So one, with the killing of an animal and sprinkling of the blood, he is showing we're entering a covenant. There has been blood spilled. But two, now listen close. This is powerful. God made his first covenant with man, right? He throws blood at himself. He throws blood at the people. He says, we are both in this contract, never to come out. And if we break it, it is paid for by blood. It's that serious. We are blood brothers. We have just made a covenant, and it has been sealed with blood. And it means if we break it, either of us, we are in this covenant together, it is punishable by death, by blood. And we're in it for life. You're vowing before him, I promise to always follow you or else. It's a very serious covenant with his people. Now, oh my gosh, the foreshadowing here. He covered the people and he covered himself. And he said, blood will be shed if you break this contract. Did God know they were going to break the contract? Yes, and we'll cover that later. But what a foreshadowing that he said blood will have to be spilled if we break this contract. And he included himself in that contract because who was eventually going to be the one to spill the blood? He was. What an awesome story. All right, now, and if you think back, we should realize what the covenant was. Because you think about the items that were put in the tabernacle out in the wilderness or the temple. What do we call them? You know that big, beautiful ark with the angels? And they toted it around on poles. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. Right. And when you take the Ten Commandments and you put the Ten Commandments in the Ark, that's where they were kept because it was the Ark of the Covenant. Guess what the Ten Commandments were called? The Tablets of the Covenant. Everything centered around this Old Testament covenant. Big, big deal. Okay? So you got to understand what the covenant is. God's entire relationship with the Hebrew people through the whole Old Testament centered around it. Now, Jeremiah reiterates it to his people of what the covenant was all about. And I'm going to read this to you to give you one more thing and give you the mentality of what the covenant was all about. And then we're going to go on. Jeremiah 11, 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this, which I command your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's looking back. Hey, when Moses brought you out, you signed this covenant. From the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice, do according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. Basically, this is the old covenant in a nutshell. You're my creation. You're my people. Listen and obey what I tell you, and I'll continue to bless you as my children, and I'll continue to be your God. Rebel against me and my commandments, and the penalty will have to be death. And you think that sounds harsh. Well, there's a reason, and we'll get to it later. But that is what the covenant is all about. Now, in the greater scheme of things, I want you to look at this. This is what the purpose of the covenant was. We've got to understand these things because everything we're going to learn about and get into all of our great adventures from this day forward is going to depend on what covenant we were in. So I want you to understand what that Old Testament covenant did, okay? First, it separated these people from the rest of the world and made them especially devoted to Him because He had big plans for the Israelites. And He talks about it from day one. Genesis 18, 17, and the Lord said, He's talking to Abraham, when Abraham was just a man, there was no nation, it was just Abraham. He's old, his woman's old, and it's just them, and God's making a promise, okay? And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, I want you to get this. He takes the Hebrew people because through those people, he will bless every individual on the earth. Big deal. And you're going to see why. God and Satan fight over the Israelites for years and years and years and years, and they're still fighting over them. Because God, only because God decided to bless the earth through the Israelites, and you'll see how. It was His plan to build a nation from these people and then bring the Savior into the world through these people. Two, because this law, this covenant, showed God's holiness, and it showed His standard of perfect love. And what it was going to take in God's eyes for you to live the way you should, for you to love the way you should, for you to be holy like you should. And He repeatedly tells the Israelites in Leviticus, be holy because I'm holy. And this is my standard. And oh, what a standard for us in our fallen state. But that's the second reason. One was to build His nation. Two was to show, hey, you want to make your way? You want to show me how awesome and holy and righteous you are? This is the standard. This is the standard of love. Can you love like this? That's what the law shows. Number three, no, we can't. So the third thing it does is reveal the state of our heart. It shows our inability. And I love Romans 7:7 explains this awesomely. Listen to this. Romans 7:7. In fact, it was the law, the old covenant, that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. Now, is that not true? I'm going to tell you there's one thing you're not allowed to do, and you wouldn't have even cared to do it until I told you not to do it, and then what happens? You tell me. I tell you. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's the one thing you want to do, right? What do you tell Adam and Eve? Oh, have at it. Anything you want. Nothing is off limits. Your playground. Just don't eat that one thing right there. And the world is your oyster. Oh, really? Because in your heart, it's not about what you can and can't do. It's about the condition of your heart. So the law was there to show you that you've got an evil heart. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, he's saying, God gave me these commands to show me how to love, to do better. What was supposed to bring me life brought spiritual death instead. Because when he told me not to do it, I couldn't help myself. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me, but still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. So, we had the sin in our hearts, but until he put something in front of us and said, this is what you need to do, we couldn't shake our head and stomp our foot and say, no! So we couldn't very well say we were sinners until he proved it by giving us the law. So that was another big purpose of this covenant. He gave us a covenant that was based on nothing but pure love and awesome things we should do, just to prove that we were going to be determined not to do it. Because we're so self-sufficient, we had to be shown we got an attitude. And that's one of the biggest and hardest things to this day, to prove to people that they really do have a dark heart, and if it was left to their own accord, they would really, really, really be dark. Four, it gave us, now listen to this close, it gave us a physical and outward form of restraint because our heart didn't have its own restraint. We weren't full of Spirit. We weren't forgiven. We didn't have the Holy Spirit living in us. And God says, you know, it's like this. Okay, in a democracy like in the United States, we have laws, we have police officers, but it's left to us to be our own moral compass to a degree, right? Okay, then you have some nations that are total police states, and they leave you to do nothing on your own. They trust you to do nothing on your own. Everything is forced, and you're watched at all times. God was pretty much saying, we don't have a heart that He can trust us with our moral compass, because we continually choose wrong, and He's going to give us a law to be our keeper until we can finally discover who He is in our hearts and have the decision on our own to do right. Now, the word here, I want you to listen to this. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then, listen close, does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, sin, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. It was added to give us direction until Christ could come and make our hearts right, because we just can't get it right. All right? Now listen to the rest of that Galatians. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, big word, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The word tutor, okay, I'm going to try. Pedagogos. It meant the servant who takes your child to school, watches them, disciplines them, and makes sure they learn until they become mature enough to take over your inheritance that you're going to give to them. It was someone back in those days, that's what the word meant. I'll watch over your children and teach them and grow them and keep them disciplined until they're mature enough to take over your estate, Dad, and then I'll turn them loose. God says that's what the law is. You don't have the maturity yet, but I love you, so I'm giving the law to you as your tutor so you can learn and grow and not mess up until you can do it on your own. Now, that is, in a nutshell, I don't want to go any further than that because it gives you a good idea. The old covenant, the Old Testament, was God showing us what He expected, what it would take for us to be holy and really love each other. And through doing that, showing the real evil intent of our hearts. So, if that's what it is, what on the flip side is the New Testament or New Covenant? Well, listen closely. The Old Covenant between God and His people was punished by death. This is where you really see something awesome. So, focus in with me, and I want you to grab this. The Old Covenant between God and His people was punishable by death if broken. And it showed our rebellion. And we did break that covenant, and we did get separated. But the New Testament started with one major event, and it's what split the Bible in half. The New Testament started with Jesus Christ. And this is awesome. This is why and when the Testaments were split. Whenever you hear about the Old Testament, it's before Christ. Whenever you hear about the New Testament, it is after His death. All right? The New Testament, the New Covenant started when Jesus Christ shed His blood. Just like the beginning of the First Covenant, which was just a foreshadowing of what Christ was going to do. Now, I want you to listen to Jesus Christ's own words about the New Covenant. He knew. He told it boldly and plainly. Luke 22:20. This is when He's drinking and eating with them on the last Passover before He's about to go die. He's hours from being arrested and taken to be crucified. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." Jesus says, "I bought this covenant with My own blood." Now, when you think back, they sealed the first covenant with blood to show the penalty for breaking it is the shedding of blood. And Jesus Christ said, "You broke it. The penalty now has to be paid, and I'm going to be the one to shed My blood." Now, again, a covenant cannot be established except at a person's death. And Jesus Christ gave His life. He knew people would defy Him. And this is what's awesome, people. Listen. He knew when it all started, He had to give us a choice to love. If we didn't have a choice, it wouldn't be real love. If I locked my wife in the basement and I beat her into submission every night and said, "Tell me you love me," I love you. Is that love? No. I have to give her the opportunity not to love me, or it's not real love. Jesus Christ had to do that. He had to give us the opportunity to not love Him, to ever have real love. No matter what pain that brought, no matter what it cost Him, we had to have that opportunity. And many of us chose not to love Him. Now, He couldn't bear to be without us, but we had failed. I want you to get this. He would never accept that He lost us. This is so awesome. And I want you to understand, this is how they're going to fit together, and this is one big thing I want you to get before we go on. Jesus Christ did not introduce a new covenant that just wiped out the old one and took its place. He did not. This is what He did. He did what it took to fulfill the old covenant to its max. Thereby, in fulfilling it, He brought forth a new condition, a new covenant. And let me show you what I mean. This is awesome. Hebrews 9:13 explains it great. Stay with me, people. This is stuff you've got to have to understand Scripture. And it's easy to understand, and it's big time when you get it. Okay? Hebrews 9:13. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of young cows could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered Himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for sin. That is why He is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who were called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sin they had committed under the first covenant. I'm going to pull it all together for you in a second. Matthew 5:17. Do not think, this is Jesus Christ, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. I didn't come to do away with that. I came to do everything they told you about. I came to meet the need. I came to make it all happen. What did Jesus Christ say when He died on the cross? His last words were, "It is finished." Because the old covenant, under the rules He gave from the time of Moses that held us all accountable, was finally brought to pass and completely fulfilled, done, nail in the casket. I, as God, have given my blood, like I told you, blood would be shed if we broke this covenant. And you did, and I couldn't take it, and I didn't want to shed your blood, so I gave you mine. It is finished. The covenant has been fulfilled. Now I'll offer you a new covenant since I fulfilled this one, since I got you out of the hot water. Jesus fulfilled the requirements for punishment because He loved us. Now here's the result. Stay with me, people. We're going to pull it all together. Romans 7:1. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies? Listen close. I love this. The law applies only while a person is living. For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he's alive. But if he dies, the law of marriage no longer applies to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. King Henry VIII got this down. Hey, I'm not under the law if I kill her. That's not quite what he meant, but you're getting the idea. If she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. This is the point. He means, listen up. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. Listen close. And now you are united with the one who raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. Here's the deal. Christ died in your place. Okay? The jury was out. It said, punishable by execution. Someone's got to die. So, the law requires, I broke the law, I got to die. Jesus Christ steps up and fulfills the covenant of the law. Someone's got to die. I will let it be me. I will die in your stead. Once I have died to the law and I died in your place, someone died, so you are released, right? Now, since we died through Christ, it's not that the law went away. It's that we are now above the law. The law can't touch us. We died. We're like that woman that died and the man's no longer married to her. He's free. Through Jesus Christ, because of what He did, we died. So here's what the New Covenant says. Listen close. If you listen, say amen.
Amen.
All right. I, God, have let my Son die to make a way for you to escape the requirements of the old covenant. Now, you just tell me you want me, and you accept my Son's death, and I will see you as the sinless, beautiful, holy person that He was because He died in your place. Now, here's the deal. Even more than that, because He died, then you died to the law. If you died to the law no longer applies to you. So anything else that you do the rest of your life in breaking the law, I will never hold against you because you're dead to the law. You're free. I will never hold you accountable to the law again. The law has been fulfilled. The old covenant has been done. All I'm asking you to do under this new covenant is accept the gift that I've given to you and love me. Accept that I've taken your place. And through your faith and love in me, that'll be our new covenant because my blood was shed. We don't have a covenant anymore. I beat it. The law's not here. Now I ask you, enter a covenant with me. And that covenant is just to love me. Wow, what an easy covenant. If you'll just love me for what I did. God, the creator of the universe, coming down begging us to love Him, dying so we would. If you will just love me, that's covenant enough for me. And I will apply my blood to you and you will never again be touched by the law. That's the new covenant. Paid for by the blood that ran out of God's veins Himself. How awesome and amazing is a God, the God, that would do that? I stop and think sometimes, my God created and knows what's going on the back hills of Venus right now. My God knows what's going on every planet from here to Kalamazoo, billions of light years away. Right now, He can tell you what's going on the planet's surface of something 80 billion light years away. And yet that God, with all of that knowledge and all of that power, laid on a cross and said, "Forgive them because I love them and they don't know what they're doing and I don't want anything more than I want them." My gosh. What a covenant. That is the God that allowed His skin to be ripped off and His blood to be poured out to cover you so that you could be above the law and He could be so far beneath the law that He was a worm. And took 613 commands we could never have hopes of meeting because we're so evil and said, "I will throw them all away at my expense if you will just have the covenant of loving me." Why is He not worth you giving Him everything you could possibly give Him? And I love teaching messages like this because every time I get tired and don't want to do it anymore, I realize, how could I not? It's such an honor. If it costs everything, it's nothing. Paul said, "Everything I have that's worth anything is a pile of dung." And when you realize who broke this covenant for us, who paid it, and what it cost Him, and how desperate He was to love us when He had nothing to lose by losing us. How on earth can you have anything but pure broken humility for this God, this man? He does all that and looks at us in our filth and is proud to call us His beloved. So now you know the major divisions of the Bible. The simplest fact, the simplest division, but I had to almost take an entire Sunday to talk about it because it's so important. Because it is the heart of God. Because every other story, everywhere else in the Bible, will relate to this battle. This battle that this is God's goal and we couldn't meet it because we chose to rebel and what He had to do about it. And Satan and God, all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament, are battling over this and what they will do with this, and how God will get us out of this. Because Satan can never beat God. So the only way Satan can get to God is to take the one thing he loves and make him unattainable to God. Satan tries to take you and I away from God so that he can break God's heart, because it's all he can do to God. I can't beat the big bad man, so I'm going to steal his wife, break his heart. Now, the next major question in a division like this is sometimes, well, okay, you just showed me that the Old Testament scriptures don't really apply to me anymore. I'm under the New Testament. I'm under the blood of Jesus Christ. Why do I even really have to study the Old Testament? You ever had anybody say that? Have you ever thought that? Gosh, that Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with me. Lambs and goats and crazy rules and crazy kings, and nothing. I don't need it. I'll just study the New Testament. Well, let me give you an idea. Oh my gosh. The Old Testament is two-thirds of the Bible, and it, to me, I would rather spend more time in the Old Testament. It's so rich. Let me tell you why. One, answer this question. Old Testament scriptures don't apply. Why is it so important? One, because the Old Testament tells your origin and what God's perfect plan was for mankind. If you don't know where you came from, if you don't know what was expected, if you don't know what God's original plan was, you got no starting point. You read closely and it reveals so much. This is what God had in intentions. This is where we came from. The whole world in just saying, let's take away creation and give us evolution. How many people have destroyed their lives over the one thought that they evolved instead of being created? You take away our origin and our purpose and how beautifully crafted we are and the incredible passion God has for creating us instead of us being evolved by some soup. You take away everything. Of course we need the Old Testament to know why we're important. Two, because the Old Testament, this is awesome, gave the entire story of Jesus coming to save us in amazing detail. Pieces here, pieces here, pieces there. Over 270 times in the Old Testament, there are things hidden and things blatantly out there. Think about it this way. It gives a certainty of God's existence almost more than the New Testament, because it told it all before it happened in great detail, in pieces, by 40 different people, each telling their own little piece, all of which we can see now in history came true. Oh my gosh, if you leave out the Old Testament and miss all of that, you've missed God's fingerprints all over everything, supernaturally. And all right, think about this. Let's read this verse. Luke 24, 44. Jesus talking. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in the name of all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are all witness of these things." He says, they said he opened the Scriptures and showed them the whole plan. Hey, they said this, 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 and this about me, that I would come here, that I would do this. But guess what they only had at the time of Jesus Christ? Nothing but the Old Testament. Yet he pulled enough out of the Old Testament to prove positive, 100%, I am the Messiah. So much is written about him in the Old Testament. You miss the beauty. And you know what else? Go read Psalm 22. Not only does it talk about how Jesus Christ was crucified, two whole cultures before crucifixion was invented, but it gives the innermost agonizing thoughts and feelings and emotions of God himself as he died on a cross. Oh my gosh, the beauty of reading Psalm 22 and seeing how he suffered and was in agony emotionally and spiritually and physically. The things it tells us about the Messiah that we don't even get to see as it talks about him dying in the New Testament. The Old Testament is rich. Next, the Old Testament gives, this is cool, lots of continued prophecies that haven't come true. Let me ask you, there's 270 prophecies about Jesus Christ, the first coming. And they've all come true, and we can look them up in history, and you can just sit back and say, oh my gosh, it happened. We got that kind of track record, and there's still many, many, many more prophecies from the Old Testament that are talking about the next time he comes. How sure can you be as you read them that they're going to happen? How excited can you get if you've seen over 200 come true already on His first coming? The Old Testament is full of prophecies of what is yet to come. And four, there's a foreshadowing, this is rocking for those of you that weren't here, of every major event in God's plan through things that He did in the Old Testament. There are seven major feasts that He got the people to keep in the Old Testament. Every one of these feasts foreshadows some major event that God is going to do in the future. Four of which have already happened. And this is what's awesome. There have been four major events in God's redemptive plan so far. Not only do they happen as these feasts foreshadowed, which I can't get into right now, but they happened on the very day of the feast when they happened in the future. There's three more feasts that haven't occurred yet. The next one that's supposed to occur is the Feast of Trumpets, which is the blowing of the trumpets when they call all the laborers in from the field. They are to drop everything they're doing. Their work is over. They are to come home when they hear that trumpet. What does that sound like? It's the next feast to come true in some great event that hasn't happened yet. It's in the Old Testament. Oh, God's Word, every piece is dripping with awesomeness and supernatural. Every story of the Old Testament shows God's heart and His priorities and His power and His character, and it'll help you build your faith and it'll help you understand what He wants from us and what He can do for us. So, the Old Testament gives a promise of the Messiah, a foundation for understanding Him, proof that He's real, and clues about His return. So that's pretty good reasons that you need to be reading the Old Testament, even though it doesn't apply to us today. Comparing the two, the Old Testament begins with the harmony and the beauty between God and man in the Garden of Eden. And after all the hell in between, the New Testament ends with restored harmony between God and man in a place on earth made to be paradise again. The Old Testament shows that we're hopeless in our sin through the law. And the New Testament shows our hopefulness from sin through God's grace. And the Old Testament tells about a Messiah to come. And the New Testament tells all the beautiful details of the story of His coming when He actually came. Now, there's one last thing that I have to cover very quickly as an introduction before we go off. And I'm telling you guys, I'm chomping at the bit to get started next week, jumping into these stories. But these are the basis. These are the things we have to springboard off of or we don't understand. And I hesitated to cover this. I won't take but just a minute, but it's so important. Again, we had a woman that visited us for a while in Sunday school, and I'm so glad she did. Wonderful lady from Texas. She'll come back and see us again. She didn't know any of us. She was honest enough when we have time to open up and pray and say, what's on your mind? Do you have questions? She brought up a question. She'd grown up in a Catholic church and a Catholic school, and she said, I believe in God, but I have such a hard time because I see the God of the Old Testament, and He seems so mean and so fierce and so harsh. And then I see this God of the New Testament supposed to be so loving and so merciful, and I can't even tell they're the same God. And I'll be honest, I'm scared to even pray to God because I'm so scared of His wrath and His fierceness. And I don't understand how He can be so seemingly two-faced. And I know a lot of people, and I've read a lot of things by people that don't understand that feel the same way. And some of you might. And I did a lot of study on this, and it set my mind to ease and just made me say, God, You're awesome. And Your Word is awesome. And how do we miss it? And I want to take about 5 minutes or so right now and show you that God is completely, perfectly the same and consistent in the Old and New Testament, merciful and fierce in both, equally. And I want you to see it. And that's kind of what you see between the good God and the bad God of the Old and the New Testament. How can He show such wrath against all these groups in the Old Testament that opposed Israel? God just seemed to put the smack daddy on them, right? Kill, kill, destroy, destroy. And we think, oh my gosh, what's going on? There's moments of destruction and war that God commanded. Commanded in the Old Testament. Go, wipe these people out. Yeah, okay, that's the Jesus of love, and that's what you hear, right? And at first glance, you think, man, they got a case here. Something doesn't add up. How many of you, be honest, have ever had that thought? Okay, thank you. When you examine Scriptures really closely, this is what you find. Once you look at the evidence, here's the first thing. The Old and the New Testament, and this is just a step in, it gets much deeper. The Old and the New Testament represent different moments in God's plan. Okay? Now let me show you what I mean by this. I got one son in the National Guard, one son just joined the National Guard. You can look on the news at any given time and you can see the National Guard, especially right now, at war. Firing weapons, firing bazookas, firing mortars, killing, bombing, taking hostages, just doing gosh-awful things, fighting a war, right? Fierce. But I can also catch the same guard, the same men, the same heart, the same motivation, the same convictions at other times doing this. Risking their lives to save people. Risking their lives to help people. Being brokenhearted over the people that have been orphaned while they fight. Bringing home wives and children that were left on the battlefield. Is it the same guard? Is it the same man that had to fire his weapon and be fierce and take lives? Yes. What was the difference? The situation in which he had to react. There are times, because of God's holiness, that he has to show fierceness and wrath. He is the same God. Now, you say, well, Doug, that's kind of flimsy. Well, I don't care what you say. No, it's not, and I'm going to show you why. If you read closely, in the old and the new, get with me, give me your eyeballs. In the old and the new, there are times that you have to see the equal fierceness and gentle mercy of God in both. Let me show you how. Let me really bring this out. And I want you to remember this forever. So you can answer people that say this. And so you can know yourself that God doesn't change. And there aren't two different Bibles that we have to try to bring together. God had to destroy entire groups of people because of their sinfulness and evil in the Old Testament. True or false? Okay. Well, let's stop and think. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem a week before he was to be killed, and he was on his colt, he stopped and overlooked Jerusalem right before he rode in to be proclaimed king, and he began to bawl, cry. The word says uncontrollably cry, sob. Does anybody know why? Let me read to you why. Luke 19:41. Now as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. That word means cried uncontrollably. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. New Testament, Jesus' mercy and grace. Jesus just predicted that Jerusalem, shortly after he is dead, will be leveled and men, women, and children will be murdered and killed by an imposing army. Did he not just say that? What was his reaction? Crying what? Uncontrollably. But was he in control and even predicting the circumstance? Yes. Why can you tell me that it's a different God than was in the Old Testament? Did Jesus Christ Himself, before He died, not say the same thing was going to happen? Did He not bring about the same fierce wrath even on His own people shortly after He died during a time of grace and mercy? Because He had to? Does Revelation not show that God again and again in the last days will bring entire nations down because they rebelled, because they become so evil and so backbiting and spitting towards everything that's even naturally affectionate that He will have to destroy them? Is that not what you saw in the Old Testament? Is it not still being repeated in the New Testament? Even when Jesus was alive, He predicted it. Yes. But here's what I want you to get. Yeah, you still see the wrath in the New Testament. It didn't change. How can you overlook it? Because people look for a reason to disprove the Bible. But what's more important is the one time when Jesus was on earth and we could see God as a real human being and what His reactions would be, what was His reaction to having to destroy a people even though they deserved it and rejected Him and were spiteful? He didn't just sob. He cried uncontrollably. Every time, Old or New Testament, that God had to take anyone out because they rebelled, because they hated, because they were uncontrollable, it destroyed Him. And Jesus Christ, every word in Scripture is there for a reason. Jesus Christ showed us how God felt about it when it had to happen. Because He had to do what He had to do. And there'll be more on that in a minute, but I wanted you to see that. Now, some think that God showed no mercy and no love, especially for the non-Jewish people of the Old Testament. Man, He just took them into the land of Canaan and told them to kill everybody. God hated everybody if they weren't Jew. Is that the God of your New Testament? Well, again, misled, misrepresented, ignorant of the facts. And you need to be able to put this in the right slot in your brain and understand who God is and how He loves. I want to show you some things here. God went to see Abraham and give him the rule on, hey, I'm getting ready to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's time that I kick hiney and take names because they have gone beyond anything I can control anymore. And Abraham kept saying, God, you're a God of mercy. You can't do this. If per se there's 50 that still love you, would you not do it? And what did God say? Okay. And then Abraham's like, oh, hey, okay, I hate to push my luck, but And he kept working his way down until in all these two cities, he said, God, if you can find 10, just 10 people that will still love you and show grace and mercy to their fellow man, would you spare the city? And God said, if there's just 10 people, I will spare these Gentile crazy cities. I will spare them. I will show them love. And his angels went, and could they even find 10? No. Was God willing to show grace and mercy for just 10 people in entire cities? Yes. That's Genesis 18:32. Now listen close. When the people went in to take Jericho, they didn't just take it because God's people needed some land. They took it because they had become evil. Let me show you how far-reaching God's love was. There was one woman there who was a bona fide woman of the night, lived her life as a prostitute to make her money, and she belonged to one of the most wicked cities around, Jericho. When God's people rolled in, who got shown grace and mercy? In Joshua 6:25, that prostitute and her family. Because out of the whole city, she showed faith and love in God. And He said, I will not leave that without showing my love back, without showing grace and mercy. And He saved Rahab and her whole family, even though the entire city had to be destroyed. If He would save a prostitute and her family because she loved Him, if there was an ounce of good anywhere in that city, do you not think His grace and mercy would have found a way? When are you going to trust God and stop trying to throw stones at Him like the rest of the world? Now this one's awesome. In Genesis 15:16, and you can go look this up. Abraham was ready to go into Canaan and wipe everybody out. And you know what God told him? God said, no, I know these people and I know where they are and what they're going to do. And yeah, they're pretty bad. But let me tell you something. It'll be another 4 generations before they get so completely lost that there's nobody worth saving. You will not touch them. Were they God's chosen people? No. Were they Gentiles following false gods? Yes. But God still saw some good in them, and He was not going to take innocent blood. He said, Abraham, go away. There'll be another 4 generations before these people are evil enough that I'm going to have to take them out. And He showed them grace and mercy. Now, this one is amazing. Jonah 4. And I looked this up because I had heard, but I wanted to read it myself, so I went to a secular historic site, non-Christian. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, the ones Jonah was sent to. I'm going to tell you a little bit about them real quick, and then I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. This is what the Ninevites did to people. They were conquering fools. They loved to go out and conquer. When they would conquer a city, this is what they did to the people they conquered. They skinned them alive. They cut off their hands. They cut off their arms. This is all in their writings by their kings that have been found in history. Okay? They cut off their ears. They cut off their noses. Didn't kill them. This is what they did for them, sport and show. They gouged out their eyes. They severed their private parts off as they lived. They burned others alive. They kept others and led them prisoner from place to place with hooks in their lips. They regularly impaled people on large stakes and put them up as trophies. These were some of some of the kings bragged that they killed so many people and they gutted and disemboweled so many people that they got joy in riding their chariots through the rivers of the blood of the people they had conquered. This is the mentality of the Assyrians. Okay? No wonder Jonah was mad at God when God said, go to Assyria. That would be like saying, go to the SS Nazis and win them for Christ. Drop a bomb on them. That's what you'd be thinking. These people were worse. All right. God told Jonah, in Jonah 4, at the end of Jonah, he's like, Jonah, why are you mad? I know these people, and I know that some of these people are going to repent, and they will love me if you go in. Don't look at what they're doing. I know some of them will repent. What about those innocents that will repent? If you go in and wipe them all out now, I know there are still some that will choose me. God never wiped out a people or a nation that he thought still had hope because he loved even the Gentile nations. How do we miss that? Because we don't know scriptures. God had to do these things out of love and desperation. Let me give you a picture that ought to remove all doubt if you'll be honest with yourself. How many of you have children? Would you leave your child to the mercy of a child molesting murderer? Would you just take your child, hand him over, and say, well, it's all about love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Here's my child. I can't judge you. I don't want to hurt you. That would be wrong to be violent or to in any way judge you. So here's my child. And I guess you'll have to do with them as you please because I don't want to seem harsh or judgmental. Would there be any show of love in that? You tell me. Would that be the most idiotic, dumb thing you could ever hear of me doing? Yes. It would be absolutely crazy insane if I wanted to leave my child. Would I be valid if I found my child with that person in protecting my child, whatever the cost? You better give me the right answer here. If that person had my small, innocent child doing gosh-awful things, about to snuff their life out, would you think I had a right to use violence and love to protect my child? If you don't agree, you better fire me because I would. And if I didn't, I wouldn't love. Well, if you can understand that and you would say it would be nothing but unjust, unloving to do any less, why do you hold God accountable when he has to do the same thing? God's entire plan for humanity and the people that God loved and gave his law to were being outnumbered and snuffed and overran by these evil molesters. If God had not punished, if he had not pushed back, if he had not taken over some of these other kingdoms, his plan and his people would have been totally snuffed out and you and I would not have a Messiah because God just couldn't see fit to punish people that spit on and used and hated. They had gotten so far away from him, everybody else. America's fast approaching that point. Are we the nation we were 20 years ago? God had a child and God had a plan. And it was surrounded by convicts that were wanting to take out the plan and take out the child and do nothing but evil. And God is supposed to stand with his hands behind his back and say, well, I don't want to look unrighteous. No, he loves and he's holy and he's just and he has every right to do what he had to do to protect his people and protect his plan. Just as we would. Anything less, he would not be a loving and holy God. And you see the same thing in the New Testament. But the secret is, in the New Testament, God reveals himself in human flesh and you see what it did to him to have to do it in the first place. I dare say if I met that man and I was realizing I'm going to have to go in and defend my little girl because he's getting ready to molest her, I wouldn't be crying uncontrollably. I might be cackling hilariously and you think I'm crying. God, even in having to defend and do what He did, was totally broken, because every person that He had to take out, He knew the potential of what they could have been if they had loved Him. So we see the character and the compassion and the consistency of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, all the way through the Old and the New Testament already. Now, you guys hold on and get ready for some serious graphic animation. Next week. Oh my gosh! The people that have to miss the video. Next week, we begin. I know, most of you will come back just because of that. Whew. More to come. Next week, we will begin our walk through the entire story plot of the Bible from beginning to end. And it will take us a couple of weeks. But when you get into this and you begin to see every story and how it fits the last and the next and how this story way back here comes back up over here, you see God's plan and you see all the underlying fights between Satan and God, and you see how it all ties together and not one thing is missed. It just blows your mind. It is so exciting. So I am thrilled to be going through this. And I can't wait to bring it to you next week. But even now, you can already see, just in the few things we've covered, an incredible pattern from a story that spans 1,600 years. And in just talking about the Old and the New Testament, you can see how incredible my God is, and how passionate, and how loving, and how unrelenting He would not back off until He made sure to make a way for me to be with Him, and I take Him for granted every day. And you also see that no matter how loving He is first holy and just. And when He has to do something, when He is forced because we've taken Him for granted, in His own heartbreak and misery, He does what He has to do. And we do not take Him for granted. And we do not show irreverence to Him. He is first our God. And we are His servants. And when we accept that, He raises us up. He gives us a hug and calls us His beloved. So this is the beginning of the story. And this is the only God that's real. And in just this short amount, I don't know how many of you, because of what you believe and where you are in life, are still under the old covenant because you've not accepted the blood that made you dead to it. God is absolutely real. His love is absolutely real. Not only do we not have much time, but if we had a million years, God is so worthy that you should not wait another day to love Him and serve Him with everything you have. Next week we're going to go off on the great adventure, but even before we start, I ask you to reevaluate. You've seen a taste of God's love. If you don't know Him, if you've not accepted what He did for you under the old covenant, if you've not accepted what He did to bring you in through the new covenant, think about it. God is awesome. And there is a love waiting for you like you just do not understand. So we're off on the great adventure. And I will stop there and I will leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. Let's stand for prayer.